Church family, we are nearing the end of our study in 1 Samuel, and today we find ourselves in chapter 29. It's fairly short. It's just 11 verses. Go ahead and turn there with me. If you got a copy of the scriptures and the black hardcover Bibles in front of you, this text can be found, all of it, on page 251. The closing portions of this book, if you've been with us, have found us just panning back and forth between Saul and David. Their stories are certainly intertwined. Their paths are diverging. They are connected as people, but they are walking different roads. Saul will soon be dead, and David will soon be king. Couldn't be much different than that. These two men have not spent much time together in recent chapters, mostly because Saul has put David on the run. He has tried to kill him at every turn. But the author of 1 Samuel, again, has been moving back and forth between these two. In chapter 26, we find them together somewhat. That's David sparing Saul's life in the camp. Chapter 27, it's just David as he foolishly runs to the Philistines. In chapter 28, it's just Saul as he foolishly runs to a witch. Both of them, at this point in the account, seem to be making really bad decisions. And so we pick up the story here in chapter 29 with David apparently still aligned with the enemy Philistines. If you remember back in chapter 27 and in the beginning of chapter 28, David has strategically, in his own wisdom, not seeking the Lord, relocated out of Israel into Philistine territory, and he has found a home by permission of Achish in the town of Ziklag. That's inside pagan borders. He has also, David, ingratiated himself with Achish, one of the Philistine lords, and he's done that so thoroughly, he has deceived Achish, that Achish actually makes David his bodyguard for life. It's interesting because in the Hebrew, that word bodyguard means keeper of my head. What had David done to Philistine heads before? Most notably Goliath. There's a lot of irony there. Achish is not as smart as he thinks himself to be. He says, you're my bodyguard for life. You'll guard my head forever. And then Achish commands David and his men, you're going to join me in this pending battle we're about to go out and fight. This, by the way, is the same war, the same pending battle that Saul is so frightened about in chapter 28. So you see David and Saul starting to converge again. Saul sees the Philistines approaching. He seeks the Lord's face. He hears nothing. And so he then turns to this witch of Endor. All of this is happening at the same time. Their paths are moving in parallel. And so the obvious tension, I think, here as we open chapter 29 is this. David sure looks like he's going to have to fight against his own people, Israel. And in that battle, we have already been told, remember Samuel prophesies as he is brought back from the realm of the dead. He says, Saul, Israel will be defeated and you'll be dead. And your sons. By this time tomorrow, you'll be with me in the realm of the dead. Now remember, David has already repeatedly, steadfastly refused to take Saul's life. David has been faithful to his king. He's been faithful to the Lord. He's done that through a long season of great difficulty. And by God's grace, each of those tests, David has passed. But the question is all of this going to fall apart at the very last moment? Is the death of Saul that David has so long pushed himself away from, is it actually going to happen in a battle that David is a part of? Might it even happen at David's hand? David has gotten himself into an awful mess. So much so that I think we are supposed to feel the tension that his very kingship just teeters on a knife's edge. Is he going to be king or not? Can he really, David, be a man after God's own heart if he fights against God's own people? Can that work? Could David ever be trusted by the leaders of Israel if he claims the throne through murder and deception and the apparent betrayal of Israel? How could David ever get out of this situation? That's the question. There's a lot on the line as we enter chapter 29. And I feel like I've said this a lot in recent chapters, but but this is another odd passage. In very similar fashion to chapter 27, when David makes all of his foolish decisions based on personal wisdom and pragmatism, and he never seeks the Lord in chapter 27, he never seeks the Lord in chapter 29 as well. God largely feels and seems absent throughout all 11 of these verses. In fact, the only time God's name is ever invoked is by Achish, not by David. And yet, church, as we watch these events unfold, Yahweh most certainly is at work. His face, it might seem hidden, his mercy might sound really quiet, but I hope that we see his hand is active, is providential. And so as we walk through this together, I just want to encourage us to keep a couple of questions at the forefront of our mind and heart. We'll come back to them later. They are, first, where do we see God at work? Ask yourself that as we read through this, as we work through this. Where might you notice God at work, even though it's not patently obvious and he's saying, hey, I'm doing this? Where might you say that doesn't happen unless it's God? And then also, how do we see God's character on display? Where is he showing who he is and what he's like in these events? And so as we consider those in the moments ahead, may the Lord cause what we see and what we notice by his Spirit to be good news to our hearts. It's a short passage. We'll read it together this morning. If you're able, I invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth. What a good gift we have to hold his good book in our hands. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are the Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Father, teach us through your word. Show us your glory. Change our hearts. Honor your name. And we ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. We have seen, I think, this scenario before, haven't we? The Philistines gathered for war against Israel, gathered and waiting at a place called Aphek. This is the exact same series of events we saw all the way back in chapter 4, when the Philistines attacked, when the ark was captured, when Eli and his sons were put to death, and all of the nation was plunged into chaos. And so there is an intentional mirroring here from this great defeat in days gone by to what seems to be repeating again here. that past catastrophe is a harbinger of sorts of what's about to happen again. What's going to happen in this battle that will unfold in chapter 31 will not go well for Israel. And we already know from the prophetic words of Samuel in the last chapter that Saul and his sons will die and that Israel will be defeated. But before any of that transpires, we are given just a glimpse into the preparations of the Philistines. Philistia was a kingdom that was made up of five different city-states, if you will. Each of those had their own king. Achish was the king of one of those cities of Gath, but there were four others. They held the same position in places like Gaza or Ashkelon, places that, by the way, are in the news this morning with the events in Israel. These places still exist. And so the whole nation of Philistines has come out to war against Israel. They have mustered their forces once again at Aphek. They are organizing their troops. They're arranging themselves for the looming battle. And as the other lords, not Achish, the other four, as they come, as they watch everybody marching by in order, they notice at the back end of Achish's group are the Hebrews, led by David, this mercenary force that's been fighting on the behalf of Achish for a year and a half or so. And they, the other lords, want nothing to do with them. They ask, "What are the Hebrews doing here?" You can see that question there in this text. Now this is an understandable question. After all, the Philistines are fighting the Hebrews. You would not expect your very enemy to be part of your group. Notice the response of Achish, how quick he is to defend his choice and to defend David. "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day?" Church, Achish has been so taken by David that he just assumes everybody else must feel the same way that I do about David. Even though David is the one who killed Goliath, even though David has Philistine blood all over his hands, even then, Achish genuinely believes that David has switched sides, that his loyalty now lies with Philistia, that his sword is given in allegiance to God's enemies. Now, the irony of all this is that everything Achish believes to be true is all based on a lie, is it not? It's all deception by David. It's just that Achish can't see it. Right? David has been saying, I'm attacking Israel all these years, all these months, but that's not what he's doing. He's actually attacking Israel's enemies. He just murders everybody so nobody can find out about it. So Achish has this picture of David that is built on lies and deception that David has foisted upon Achish. The rest of the Philistine kings seem to understand things a little bit better than Achish does. They are having none of it. Their frustration grows. Their opposition mounts. They become angry, it says in verses 4 and 5. They order that David be sent back. They pull rank. They say, "There's four of us. There's just one of you, Achish. He can't be here any longer." And Achish is forced to submit. They're not convinced at all of David's loyalty. And their logic is actually, again, fairly solid. That they know that David is on the outs with Saul. And they know all that David has done in the past to the detriment and the destruction of the Philistines. And so they reason, what better way for David to get back in the good graces of Saul than to feign allegiance to the Philistines, only to turn and to fight for Israel against Philistia once the battle has started? Actually, this exact same scenario has already happened in 1 Samuel. If you remember back in chapter 14, Jonathan launches his most courageous attack against the Philistine garrison. He achieves an unexpected victory. As the tide starts to turn, there had been Israelites who had aligned themselves out of convenience or necessity with the Philistines. As Israel starts to have the upper hand, they turn and they start to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines remember this. It's what they're afraid of. It's why they protest against David going into battle. Achish, though, still believes David, but he's outnumbered And so he concedes, and we read in verses 6 and 7. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest," which again is a highly ironic statement. Achish just can't see it. "And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you, so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Again, we see the utter devotion Achish seems to have toward David. He holds fast his position of belief and confidence. And Achish, this pagan Philistine, he even goes so far as to swear to David by the name of Yahweh. Achish is absolutely smitten, and as such, he is shown to be a really foolish man. Just as an aside here, consider for a moment with me the similarities between Achish and Saul, these two competing kings. Saul is shown to be a fool all throughout 1 Samuel because even though David has been utterly loyal to him, Saul still hates David. Whereas Achish is shown to be a fool because even though David has been utterly disloyal to him and deceived him at every turn, he's manipulated him, he loves David. It is this interesting literary feature in the storyline that maybe we don't pick up on, but it's there. You have two really foolish kings, and you have David stuck in the middle. Back to our text. Achish orders David to leave. And David's response, I think, is the most interesting portion of this text. We pick up their conversation in verse 8. "And David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?'" It sure sounds, does it not, as if David were genuinely upset that he won't be able to go out and fight against the Israelites. It seems as if he were truly eager to shed the blood of his own countrymen in battle, the blood of those he was destined to rule over and to care for in the very near future. So, church, how can that be? Why would David say something like this? What are we to make of a very, very odd statement from the lips of who would become the greatest king Israel would ever know? The simple answer is this: the text does not tell us what David was thinking when he says this. It says what he says, but not his inner motives. It's very similar to what we found throughout 1 Samuel, where on many occasions we are given not insight into David's heart, but just description of David's actions. And so what I'm about to share, and the case I'm going to try and make regarding what I think was happening in David's heart, it is conjecture, and I'll just own that from the beginning. But I hope it is informed conjecture, informed by the larger picture of who we've seen David to be, as well as the immediate context of this situation and this passage. I think David is once again seeking to deceive Achish with what he says in verse 8. David is not truly eager to go out and to fight against Israelites. He's not eager to be aligned with the Philistines. He just doesn't want Achish to know that yet. And here's why I say that. David finds himself, of his own making, in an incredibly awkward and awful situation. He's not there because he ever wanted to be against Israel. He's there because he just wanted to get away from Saul. He's not aligned with the Philistines in order that he might have a chance one day to run his sword through his countrymen. He's just weary of fighting against Saul. And we have seen in previous chapters how David, in his desperation, in his weariness, having not sought any wisdom from the Lord, how he starts to head down any path that will just get him another day's survival, just another day's provision. Any path that will create more distance between himself and Saul. And eventually, that leads David, as we've seen in the past, to a really unholy and unseemly alliance with Achish and the Philistines. It's not where David wants to be. It's not where David thought he would be, but it's where he is. And he's not sure how he's ever going to get out of this. David is stuck, and he's stuck of his own doing. Have you ever been there before? Yeah, I don't like where I'm at, and I'm the only one to blame. But church, I think we can look at David and his past behavior with Saul, how he has steadfastly refused to ever lift his hand against the king, even though he's had multiple chances. We can look at how David, even while among the Philistines, has not done their bidding. He's actually advocated for Israel. He's fought against Israel's enemies. I think we can take all those data points and reasonably assume David has no desire to lift his sword against Saul or to fight against Israel as part of the Philistine army. Those are not part of his plan. I think it's safe to say as well, this whole series of events being ordered by Achish to be a part of the Philistine army to go and fight Israel, that has caught David off guard. And I think internally, while he looks really calm, he's like a duck, calm on top, and he's paddling underneath. He's scrambling, thinking, how am I ever going to get myself out of it? Even as he is in line in the Philistine army, marching toward the battlefield. He is searching for any angle to get himself out of his own self-created mess. And church, David is a shrewd man, is he not? He is cunning. And he is clever. We've seen that in his interactions with Saul. We've seen that in his interactions with Achish. Just textually, that shrewdness can be seen in a couple of places. If you go back to 28, verses 1 and 2, and Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. All right, and what does David say? Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Notice the ambiguity in David's words there. You shall know what your servant can do. Certainly, Achish, in his foolishness, is going to take that as saying, great, as mighty as you are, I get to watch as your might is leveraged on my behalf. This is going to be a good day. But those words could also mean something else, could they not? Achish, I've got other plans for when this battle starts, and you don't know what they are yet, but I do, and you'll be the first to know. You'll see what I'll do when the battle begins. Even here in verse 8, notice that David's words again, I think, are intentionally, we might say, opaque. What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Achish would have heard this as, he wants to fight for me because I'm his lord and king. But I would ask us, based on David's past actions, his past statements, who does David still see as his lord and king? I would argue that it is Saul. In fact, in both of the pivotal episodes where David has spared Saul's life, once in the cave in chapter 24, again in the camp in chapter 26, in both of those, when David speaks directly to Saul, he addresses him as Lord and as King. It's the same language. So given all of that, here's what I think was happening within David's heart and mind as all of this situation around him keeps spiraling out of control. He doesn't think he would be there. He didn't dream that his running to Philistia would result in him maybe fighting against Israel. He's not sure how he's going to get out of this, but he continues to play his cards close to his vest. If he refuses to go out and fight with Achish, Achish is going to know you've been deceiving me. Achish is not going to be merciful to David. He's going to slaughter him and his family and his men on the spot. And so David is going to slow play this situation. And here's what I think personally David was planning to do. I think he was planning to follow Achish out into the war. And when the time was right, David was ready to switch sides in the middle of the battle and fight for Israel against Philistia in hopes of saving the day for the people that he loved. Now, that's going to be daring and it's going to be dangerous, but I would contend that is not out of character for David. If anybody can do this, it's the guy who always wins. The Lord is always with. David could pull this off. In the end, regardless of what you think of my conjecture, whatever it was that David was planning, he never gets a chance to do it. Verse 9 says this, Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. And David, the next morning, leaves. And we'll find out next week in chapter 30, that was providential on the Lord's part because David needed to get back to do something else. And so, church, I ask again, what are we to make of these events? What they meant for David, how we are supposed to understand them with regard to just knowledge, but also application in our lives. As we ponder that, I invite us once more to consider the questions we posed at the beginning. In these events, in this odd text, where do we see God at work? And how is God's character being revealed? There's likely many answers to that. Let me just draw out two, and let me start by considering the providential hand of God. In this text, David is stuck, is he not? And it's his own fault, but he's still stuck. He doesn't want to be in this situation, but he does not feel like he can say or do anything. He can't say to Achish, I don't really want to be here anymore. I was lying to you for the last year and a half. I'll just be on my way. That's not going to go well. So he doesn't have anybody he can tell. There's no way to escape. Essentially, he is boxed in, David is, as a result of his own foolishness. But church, we see here that the grip and the power of David's folly, that they do not, indeed, they cannot outpace the plans and the grace of God. Let me say that again. The grip of David's folly does not outpace the grace of God. At the very last moment, quite literally, as David is marching toward the battlefield, in a way I suspect David never conceived of coming, God uses the pagan kings of the Philistines to preserve and protect the chosen king of Israel. David does not get himself out of this mess. The Philistines say, you can leave. This is, in many ways, quite reminiscent of what had already happened to David back in chapter 23. When David is on one side of the mountain running from Saul, Saul's on the other side, they're about to converge. The text says they're going to get him, David's going to die, his life is going to be over. And at the very last moment, what happens? The Philistines show up, and Saul's got to take a left when he wanted to go right, and David escapes. And God uses an unexpected enemy to preserve his people. In that passage, the threat was Saul. In today's text, David's biggest problem was himself. And yet in both, the Lord uses shocking means to accomplish his perfect purposes. Unexpected methods to bless and protect his people. Now, church, this does not mean that God has promised, in a temporal sense, to always deliver us immediately out of our own foolishness. It does not mean that he will always rescue us from the consequences of our actions in the same way that he does here uniquely for David. This is not a get-out-of-stupid-free card. All right? That's not what this is. Sometimes our sinful, foolish decisions lead us in directions, and they have repercussions that we must end up enduring and facing in ways that David did not in this text. I'm not David, neither are you. We are not the Old Testament chosen king of Israel who is the forerunner of the Messiah. There's a little bit of a difference there. And so I want to be careful not to say more about this text by way of application than God intends. But there is something here to be seen, church, regarding the character and the nature of God. Something that certainly is transferable and I hope is a source of comfort and encouragement to our foolish hearts today. The sovereign God of the universe, he finds no limitations when faced with our foolishness. He finds no limitations when faced with the sinfulness of this world. He never finds himself boxed in or stuck as he seeks to accomplish his purposes or care for his people. Now, It may well be true that for you and for I, that we see no hope in a situation. We see no light. We cannot conceive of a next step forward on any good path. But God never lacks that same vision. He never encounters those same barriers. He never wrings his hands in anxiousness in heaven saying, "How am I going to fix what they have done?" It's not our God. Where we see nothing, where you feel nothing but dead ends. God, on the flip side, wisely considers 10,000 different ways whereby he might work in your life and redeem your situation and move forward and advance. As you see nothing, and he says, "I see everything." So we join with the Apostle Paul as he says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" I read a little story this last week that I thought was helpful. It spoke of a faithful Christian woman who was impoverished. She was starving. She had no food. She had no caretakers. And in her great need, she cries out to God for just something to eat for the next day. She cries in faith, and she waits. Now this Christian woman happened to have a wicked neighbor, a man who was an atheist, who would often mock her for her simple-minded faith in a God who does not exist. And so he, on this day, happened to overhear his Christian neighbor crying out for bread, and so he thought, "This is my chance." He goes to the market, he buys 2 pieces of bread, he leaves them on her doorstep, and he waits. Eventually, she comes out, she finds the bread, she walks inside, and she begins to vocally praise God for an answer to her prayers, for providing what she lacked. And the man thinks, "This is my chance," and he goes down and he knocks on her door, and he says, What are you making such a racket about?" And she says, "My God answered my prayers for bread." And he said, No, he didn't. I bought that bread just to prove to you how foolish your belief in God really is." And she said, "No, he answered. He just chose to use the devil to do it." And I think that's a theologically correct statement. The arm of our God is not short, and his heart is not hard. And his mind is never void of wisdom whereby he might work and move on behalf of his children. Church family, if our wise Father saw fit to both plan and use the greatest evil in the history of the world to bring about the greatest good, and by that I mean if God purposed for the murder of his Son to be the means whereby sinful hearts throughout history are redeemed and rescued, if the greatest sin was sovereignly used to bring about the greatest salvation, what might God be up to as you find yourself boxed in by your own foolishness? What might he have in store for you when you see no way out? Just one more observation regarding the ways of the Lord in this passage. It has to do with the power of God's grace. One of the things that has surprised me most in this series through 1 Samuel has been just how similar David and Saul actually end up being. In fact, how close David comes to being just like Saul on several occasions. Both are chosen as king. Both are anointed by Samuel. Both are highly skilled and successful on the battlefield. Both at different times are loved and lauded by the people of Israel. But both are also prone to profound anger and fits of vengeance. Both are sinfully inclined toward self-centeredness and foolish decisions. Both often have made choices that are completely void of God's wisdom, ignoring his word. We've seen a lot of that already in Saul. We've seen some of it in David. If you continue into 2 Samuel, David just faceplants over and over and over again. So church, I would contend as we consider these two men, the true difference between them was only the grace of God. That's it. Saul had rejected it. David had rejoiced in it. And everything was different because of that single, solitary, but most significant factor in their lives, God's grace. Think back to chapter 25 with me. David is about to become exactly like Saul. Saul had slaughtered the priests in Nob because he felt insulted. David is about to slaughter Nabal and all his men because he's been insulted. And God graciously sends Abigail to rescue David from his path of foolishness. In chapters 28 and 29, we find both Saul and David in awful situations. They're in a bind. David is stuck with the Philistines. Saul is faced with an attack by the Philistines. And out of the two, if we're honest, it's only Saul who seeks the Lord's face. You remember that? David never seeks the Lord's face when he gets into the trouble in Philistia. It's only Saul, when he sees the Philistines coming, who seeks the Lord. And the Lord does not answer him. And the Lord does not answer him because Saul had rejected the grace of God. And so there was no rescue. There's no deliverance for him outside of the grace of God. Meanwhile, David, who doesn't seem to seek the Lord at all in this passage, he is rescued. He is preserved. Not because his life or his heart were perfect. Not because he always made the best decisions. But David is rescued and redeemed because the grace of God had radically intersected David's life. And so David's own foolishness, his sin, his stupidity, it is no match for the depth of God's mercy toward him. And again, this does not mean that every earthly consequence for our sins is immediately erased for God's people because we walk in grace. Sometimes we do taste the bitterness of our own folly. We do endure the consequences that come. But brother and sister in Christ, if you are here and you are trusting by faith in the finished work of Jesus, it does mean the Lord has not forsaken us in our folly. He has not forgotten us in our sinfulness. He has not abandoned his purposes for our lives when we find ourselves in a bind of our own making. He is still, as Paul says in Romans 8, he is still working all things for the good of his people, all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his name. He is still, God is, determined to bring about Christ-likeness in our lives, even when we as his people don't act very Christ-like. And that's good news. The Lord is faithful to his people, even when his people are unfaithful to him. His grace is strong when we are weak. And his grace is and always will be our only hope. May the Lord impress upon our hearts today that left to ourselves, we are never David and we are always Saul. But that in his kindness, he has made mercy available to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that grace upon grace upon grace might wash over the lives of his people, over the lives of all those who would trust in Christ and turn to him in faith and repentance. So if you're here and you've done that, rejoice today. Rejoice in the grace of your good God towards sinful, foolish hearts like ours. And if you've never trusted in Christ, you can today. You can call on him for salvation. You can run to him and rest in him, knowing that he has done what you need. He's paid for your sin. If you call upon him, his forgiveness is not something you earn or deserve. It is a free gift, and he delights to rescue foolish people like David and like us by his mercy. Call upon him today. Turn to him. Taste and see that he is good. Father, we love you. And we are so, so grateful that you have loved us. Oh, how you love us. We sang it earlier. We remember it again at this point. We ask that you would help us not to trust in our own wisdom, but to look to your grace. Thank you that for all of the many ways that each of us find ourselves boxed in by our own sin and foolishness, that none of those barriers we see as so big and we feel so deeply, none of those are hardships or obstacles for you. Thank you. Thank you that you are using all things for the good of your people, for the advancement of your purposes. And thank you that we get to see that in some way in this life, and ultimately, eternally, we will see it with profound clarity for all of the years to come. Thank you. Remind us of this today, that your mercy is enough, your mercy is more, your grace is good. And Father, we continue to ask if there be anybody here or watching online who's never trusted in Christ, that you would show them today how their own folly, the consequences they have incurred and that they deserve, and their need for a Savior. May they call upon Christ in faith. And thank you for your delight to save all those who would call upon you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.